Take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. As you're turning there, just want to thank the Jansen family for being here with us this morning, and had a wonderful time in our Sunday school class. My class voted to join the class next door, so we got to go over there and hear. And just thank you for being with us and willing to share. We greatly appreciate that. So if you haven't got a chance to get to know them and speak to them and welcome them, please do that. If you would, join me in standing as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Romans chapter 3, picking up in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue in the book of Romans and continue in deal with this text, and as we prepare to break from it for a while, Lord, I pray that this message today would resonate. Lord, and we know that the only way that can happen is if your Spirit does something amazing today. That if you take the proclamation of the Word and that your people hear truth, that you work in our hearts that we might hear and be receptive. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth. Lord, we pray that you would receive all of the honor, all of the glory today, and that we would begin to recognize the effect of sin and what Christ has done on the cross. Lord, I pray that that message of Christ dealing with sin would ring true and real and glorious to our ears today. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So we're continuing on in our study in the book of Romans. We're really concluding what we said is the first section here on sin and wrath. We said that the first 11 chapters really deal with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We're in that topic. And then as Paul starts dealing with that, this issue of justification and being declared right in the sight of God, he deals with sin and wrath from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. The reason for this, and I think we made this clear last week, is that if we don't understand the fact that we are under sin, it's verse 9, under sin, then the rest of Paul's discussion on justification by faith alone falls flat. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It's God declaring people righteous. And the question then, it comes, is on what basis does God do that? And we're saying that that basis is faith. Faith that is granted solely by the grace of God. In fact, we would say that salvation or justification, the non-guilty verdict, comes through faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. So why do we say faith alone? Why faith alone? Why sola fide? Why is that so important? Why was it so important to Luther? Remember, he said, the church stands or falls here on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The answer to that question is found in Romans 1:18 through the end of chapter 11. But in a nutshell, think of what the word faith means for a moment. We say that the basis of God justifying sinners or declaring them righteous is faith alone. So what we mean by faith is crucial. Faith is belief. It's more than just intellectually assenting to facts. It's more like the idea of trust. Think about it this way. You're on a boat in the middle of the ocean, a large ship. All of a sudden, the ship hits something. It runs aground, and large, sharp rocks tear holes in the metal underneath it. Water is pouring in the ship. Of course, you can't see this because you're on top. You can't see the water that is pouring in the ship at an astronomical rate. And there's a few moments there after the initial impact when you start thinking, okay, this was bad, but maybe things are okay. You felt that impact, but you have no idea what's happening underneath the surface. And after the initial impact, you gather yourself and you start noticing that the ship is starting to sink. But not only is the ship sinking, but it starts to tip over and everybody else flies off the ship. They're caught underneath it and they drown. You're the only one left. Somehow, you find yourself on the bow of the ship, which is still above water. For a moment, you're safe. But for what you know about what has transpired, you know that the ship is sinking, even though you're sitting there above water for the moment. And then there comes a helicopter flying over. You see it, and it comes flying, and it drops down a ladder, and you hear a voice from the helicopter saying, "Grab the ladder if you want to live. We're going to take you to safety." Now the ladder is swinging in the wind, the helicopter is moving, it's difficult to grab it. It's hard to climb. And the choice you have is it better to stay where you are, safe for the moment, or reach out and grab the ladder that is dropped from the helicopter? You might feel safe for a moment on the ship. But then you think about it, and you've watched the ship sink thus far. You've seen everybody drown, and you know what's going to continue. Your only chance, your only hope, is to reach out in faith, in trust, that that ladder will hold you, that you'll be able to climb it, and that you'll be able to reach safety. That's faith. It's trust. It's reaching out to a lifeline that can save you. It's firm belief and trust. It isn't blind. It isn't a 50-50, let's try this and see what happens. It's placing your faith in clinging, in hope to that. So, well, faith is the belief and trust that rescue lies in the ladder from the helicopter. Then hope is the act of clinging to the ladder. You cling to it, believing that it's going to get you to safety as promised. Here's my point in all of this. When God declares one to be righteous, He does so on the basis of their faith in Christ alone. In other words, they have come to believe that their only hope in all of this, in all of everything, in life, is Christ. They believe that He was their ladder, their only hope. There's no other way to have peace with God. There's no other way to be free from His wrath. So we believe, we trust, we have faith that when Jesus Christ died, He took our place on the cross. He took the penalty of sin on our behalf. So instead of God's wrath being poured out on us, it was poured out on Him. He took what we deserved so that we might be free from that. We trust in Jesus. He is our ladder. We're free from God's wrath. He is our lifeline. And now the question is God then obligated to credit our faith is righteousness? Think about that. Is God obligated? The answer is certainly not. God justifies sinners based on His grace. It is through faith by grace. God's grace alone. God gives favor undeservingly. He isn't obligated to do anything. It's only His good grace, His favor toward sinners that He credits faith as righteousness. We're saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. So for one to recognize their need for Christ, their need for the ladder, they need to know that they are sinking. They need to know what their fate is. They need to be aware of this. Things might seem okay for the moment. Things might be okay. We look at our present circumstances. We look at all the money we're raking in. We look at how things might be going in our life. And we look at presently and we say, things are fine. This is where Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is so crucial. Here Paul is saying, in essence, before we can talk about being right in the sight of God, before we can go on talking about justification, you need to be aware that Jews and Gentiles are all in the same boat. They're all under sin. Everyone sins. Everyone deserves the wrath of God. But even more than that, this is where we were last week. The whole human race is under sin, meaning that they are managed by sin, controlled by sin. Sin has its under its power. In fact, in verse 12, Paul says that no one does good. Not even one. Think about that statement. Even our seemingly good deeds are not good. What we think of as good are not good. Even acts of seemingly great good are tainted by our motives. They're tainted by our sinful desires, our sinful will. We sin even when we're trying to do good. This is Paul's point in stringing together these verses from the Old Testament in verses 10 through 18. The whole human race is guilty before God because they are under sin. Go back to verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? We said last week, sin manages us. And we briefly looked at verses 10 through 12 and really focused on those phrases, turned aside and worthless. They're relating to the phrase under sin. But keep in mind here that Paul's point in these verses is to make his conclusion very clear. The whole human race is not only guilty before God, but is held captive to sin. Sin has a deeper grasp on humanity than we can ever imagine. The phrase in verse 10, as it is written, is important. It's important because we see that Paul is going to begin quoting from the Old Testament. And of course, this gives credibility to what Paul is saying to his audience at the time. But the phrase is also a clear connection between the string of verses that follows it and that phrase under sin before it. It's very clear that Paul's point is that the whole human race is in this place. Just notice these verses, or words, starting in verse 10. None. None is righteous. Not one. No one in verse 11. In verse 12, all. Then no one. And not even one. So over and over, here at the onset, Paul makes it abundantly clear. The whole world, every single person is in this place. So then the next question is how? How does sin then affect sinners? And we can talk about it. Everybody's affected by sin. Everybody's under it. Everybody's managed by it. The question is how? Right? How does sin manage us? How does it have us under? How are we under it? Tim Keller brings out seven ways that sin affects sinners. So with our remaining time, I'd like to take a look at these seven ways. We'll use Keller as a starting point and then change some things along the way. But just briefly, look at these verses and point out seven ways that sin affects us. First, in verse 10, we see that sin affects our righteousness or our legal standing before God. Think of God as a judge, just and righteous, and He has laid out what He expects from the human race, His creation, and God then looks at every person and sees that they do not live up to this. Sees every person as not righteous. Our legal standing is guilty. The verdict is guilt, and no one can change that by doing good things. A murderer cannot change the fact that he or she has committed murder by doing good deeds. Murderer is a murderer. Cannot make up for that. So our legal standing is affected by sin. But not only is our legal standing affected by sin, but secondly, our minds have been affected by sin as well. We see this truth highlighted in verse 11 where we read, "No one understands. No one understands. It isn't saying that because of sin, we're not as smart as we should be. It's not saying that sin lowers our IQ. That's not the point. The point here is that sin has affected us to our very core. How we are, our nature is corrupted by sin. Therefore, we are unable to understand the truth of God. Romans 1 says that God has made himself plain, yet we have turned from him. What should be plain to us is not plain. In our wisdom, we turn from him. We're unable to understand the truth of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, we read, "Those who are affected by sin are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Sin causes us to be blind to the truth. But sin not only affects our legal standing, our minds, but it also affects our motives. The second part of verse 11 says that no one seeks God. This just follows, doesn't it? If we're blind to the truth of God because of the tainting of sin, then what we seek is also tainted. What desire would there be? What motive would there be to seek God if we do not see His truth? Because of sin, we're more apt to run from God than pursue Him. Our motives are even tainted. So sin affects our legal standing, our minds, our motives, and then fourthly, our will. In verse 12, we see that all have turned away. We talked about this a little bit last week, but just think about this for a moment. When one turns from something, it is a willful act. When you turn from this to that, when one turns from God to self, or to self to God, there's a willful act there. For instance, we look at two paths and we opt for the one that seems better. We willfully choose. And in this case, we willfully choose the path that leads to destruction. Of course, the person in the situation doesn't think about it this way. We've already said that they don't understand. They don't grasp the truth of God. They're just thinking about the ease of the path ahead of them. This path is plain. This path is big. This path looks fun and exciting. Therefore, we're going to take this one, and to choose that path is a willful act, and it's willfully leading them to destruction. Fifth, so our legal status, our minds, our motives, our will, and then our tongues. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. James 3 echoes this. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Let me ask you this question. What are the signs of decay? If something is decaying, how do you know that it is decaying? One of them is smell, right? If something is decaying, it smells rotten. The picture here, when it says that the throat is an open grave, is that what comes out of the mouth is a sign of the decay within it. It's a sign of the corruption on the inside. Your throat is an open grave. You lie and you curse and you do all of these things with the same mouth that you praise God on Sunday. It's James. Sin has corrupted us to the core. And every time we open our mouth, it allows the smell to come out. That's the picture. It doesn't take us long, does it, to think about how people have hurt us by what they've said, or how we have hurt people with our words and how we're sorry for that. It seems like sometimes no sooner than we speak something that we're sorry for it. Words hurt people. Words are full of poison. Why? Because we're tainted at our core by sin. And people who are tainted at their core by sin, every aspect of their being is touched by that. Sixth, so our legal status, our mind, our motives, our will and tongue, and then our relationships. Our relationships. In verses 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. This is how sin affects relationships. We're after each other's blood. At times literally, but more often than not, we're looking to push down those people who get in our way one way or another. You're doing that, I don't like it. And we push it down. Tim Keller asks a question here, and I'm just going to quote this because it's so good. He says, quote, why do we become angry with people? You ever ask yourself that question? Why do we become angry with people? Listen to his answer. Because they have blocked us from access to an idol. They have compromised our comfort or prevented a promotion, or made us feel out of control, or are enjoying a relationship that we feel we need. When we do not live enjoying God's approval in the gospel, we do not know the peace. We do not know peace ourselves, nor can we live at peace with others. Think about that. He says, when we do not live enjoying God's approval in the gospel, in other words, when we're not constantly thinking about what God has done for us in the gospel, how God is taking these things in our life that are affected by sin, and that He's radically taking them and putting them back together, that He's redeeming them in our lives, that He's doing this, that He took all of that sin upon His own shoulders and died for us, that we might not have the weight of that guilt on us. We can't live knowing that and resting in that, and we're constantly looking for approval outside, and we're worried about our own circumstances and our own comfort and our own whatever. He says, how are we ever, if we can't live at peace with God, how are we ever going to live at peace with others? It's a perfect question. Is our justification of our anger, let me rephrase that. It is our justification of anger that shows how corrupt by sin we are. We don't get the promotion that we think we deserve, so we get angry. Even if we really did probably deserve it. Someone has caused us discomfort in some way, and we think that we have the right to be angry with them. You see, it is sin that affects our relationship over and over in a multitude of ways. Every aspect of our being is touched and corrupted by sin. The Reformers were right. We're totally depraved. Every aspect of our being is corrupted by sin. Finally, seventh. So our legal status, our mind, our motives, our will, our tongue, our relationships, and according to verse 18, more specifically, our relationship with God. Sin affects the most important relationship that we have, and that is the relationship that we have with our Creator. I mean, we could spend 45 minutes on each of these seven ways sin affects us, but I want you to just take them and think about them all together. Every aspect of our being is tainted by sin. There's not one person or part of us that is good. The text says worthless, useless, unprofitable. Sin weighs us down, and the sad thing is that for countless people, they don't even see it. There's no fear of God in their eyes. They're standing on the bow of that ship, and it's sinking, and they wave off the ladder because they think they're okay. They don't grasp it. There's no fear of God. But we're all sinners, and sinners deserve God's wrath. Sin has tainted us, but yet countless people don't understand. I want to leave you with just a couple thoughts here before we move into our time of communion. The first is those countless people who are on that ship that are sinking, and they don't even know what's waiting for them. We said earlier that the ladder that is dropped from the helicopter is Christ. But in the illustration, somebody must be driving the helicopter. Somebody must be willing to tell them, to go to them, to give them an opportunity to embrace Christ in faith. Paul asked, how will they believe in somebody who they have not heard? Or how will they hear without somebody telling them? If this is what sin does, we are in desperate need for Christ to be right in the sight of God and for Him to remedy these things in our life, to start now redeeming us, to take us and turn us back toward God, transforming our minds and our motives and our will and our relationships. Are we the people that make this lifeline available to those around us? Or do we just all sit around and watch them sink? Here's the second thought. And that is, if sin has done this and we are in Christ, meaning that we've grabbed the lifeline, that we've responded to Him in faith, that our legal status has been remedied, you know, we might not be righteous in and of ourselves, but we recognize that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on us. His righteousness has become ours. And He's in the process of ridding sin in our lives, growing us in godliness. We are being sanctified in His power. This is why He died. He died to bring us to God so that we might be righteous. So that our relationship with God that was obliterated by sin might be remedied. This is communion. And don't miss this. This is a time in which we look back and we remember what He has done Why his body was broken, right? That's the bread. Why his blood was poured out for us. We recognize that it was his righteousness that has become ours. We look back. But we also look at the present. And we start to take an inventory of our lives. Are we clinging to that lifeline? Is our hope in Christ alone? Or are we trying to manage life on our own? Are we embracing Christ in faith? Or are we thinking that we can manage our own sin, manage our own life? Do we think that we have everything all under control to such a degree that we don't need the lifeline anymore? This is a time in which we renew that commitment to cling to our only hope, to cling to the lifeline, to say, without you, I'm lost. To confess our sin, to confess our self-reliance, to depend on Christ alone. But not only do we look back and look at the present, but we also look to the future, determined to live our lives in total reliance on God by His power, depending on the Holy Spirit, to be people of the book, to read it, to obey with it, to deal with sin in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. We look forward and we desire to bring glory to God in everything that we do. So as we take a few minutes here and participate in the Lord's Supper together, I want you to do this. I want you to look back, look at the present, and look to the future. I'm going to give you some time to do that. Now, here's how we're going to do this. The bread and the juice, it's going to be up here, and you can just come and take that whenever you're ready. I would ask that you kind of form two lines down the center aisle and that you go this way and then go back to your seats down this aisle. If you would like to be served, there'll be some deacons in the back and you just slip your hand up and they'll come and serve you. So if you would rather just sit and pray and contemplate and be served, you certainly can do that. Otherwise, just come up and take it when you're ready. We practice what we call an open communion, meaning that if you're a believer, that if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then this table is open to you. If you're visiting with us today and you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you've recognized that this is what I've done. I've placed my faith in Him. I cling to Him. And you're in that place where you can look back and you can look at the present and you can look forward. Then you're certainly welcome to come and participate in this with us as the body of Christ. I'm going to pray, and then there'll be some music that starts, and whenever you're ready, you just make your way up to the front and partake whenever you're ready. Okay? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you guide us now. We pray that as we sit here and we reflect just briefly and touched on seven ways in which sin has affected us. Lord, I pray that we would recognize, perhaps more than ever, what Christ took upon Himself on the cross. Lord, that He took our sin, our motives, our will, our desires, everything, Lord, that has been tainted. Lord, He took upon Himself. And His body was broken. His blood was poured out so that we might be reconciled to God. Lord, and I pray that as we partake together as a family, as a group of brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, I pray that You would draw us together, that You would take and use this event in our lives to both draw us closer to You, that we might cling to our lifeline even more. Lord, and I pray that You would take and work and restore relationships. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who love one another, who care for each other, and bring honor and glory to You by the way that we treat each other. Lord, I pray that You do something amazing today. As we look back, and as we look at the present, and as we look forward, Lord, we pray that You would exalt Yourself now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.